All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we've just left the part of Exodus where God's people are rejoicing and singing your praise on the shore of the Red Sea after your miraculous deliverance from Egypt. And we turn the page, or we don't even turn the page. We just look lower and we find your people complaining. We pray that we would take heed, that we would be a people who sing your praise and follow Israel in their example in the first half of chapter 15, and who heed the example in the latter half and are not given to grumbling. Turn our hearts towards you that we might do this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you might have noticed that we have some special guests joining us this morning. Our middle school class is without a teacher. Oh, and that reminds me, Mrs. Fleiss is not feeling well today, children. She's been experiencing some heart trouble. So actually, I want to stop and pray for her as well as we begin. Father, we thank you for the Fleisses, for the many ways that they serve our church, whether it's through middle school Sunday school, their activities during VBS, arranging games for the youth group. It seems everywhere we turn, we find the Fleisses at service to us. We ask that you would be serving and comforting Oceana in her illness, that you would still her heart, and that you would heal her, so that she might be restored to faithful service here, and so that we might be able to rejoice in your miraculous deliverance. We thank you that we can trust these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah, we got a seat for you right here. Come on down. All right, so since we have the junior hires with us this morning, we are going to take the opportunity to review where we've come from. So, children, we've been in the book of Exodus. Can anyone tell me what the story of Exodus is about? Lily, you're cheating because I've been working you through the lessons in the car in the morning. It's about the Exodus, and what happened then? Okay, getting out of Egypt? Yeah, ransom.
Exile.
Okay, not quite. We're going to get to exile eventually within Israel's history, but that's going to come a little bit later. I can see the relation, though. Exodus, exile, both are about being outside of God's land. And we certainly do find God's people outside of his land at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Where outside of his land do we find them? Anyone? In Egypt. And they came to Egypt. Does anyone remember how they got there? Joseph, right? Remember, God faithfully provided for his people. There was going to be famine in all the land of Israel, and so God sent Joseph by telling him to go to Egypt. No, he didn't, did he? He had him get kidnapped and sold into slavery in Egypt. It was horrible, and yet it was how God provided for his people, because as famine fell in the land of Israel, Joseph had food in Egypt, and he graciously provided it to his kidnapping stinky brothers. He cared for them, and through their evil, God provided for his people. And they experienced great blessing as they went to Egypt and wealth. And yet, after 400 years, the beginning of Exodus, we read, a new king arose who did not know Joseph. Anybody know what we called an Egyptian king? Lily? Pharaoh, that's right. There was a new Pharaoh. And this new Pharaoh didn't just not know Joseph or not know the Lord. He started oppressing God's people. Does anyone know what that oppression looked like?
Slavery.
Hard work all day long. So hard, so burdensome that God's people cried out to the Lord and said, "Have you forgotten us?" And what happened next? Anybody know? Actually, let's talk a little bit more about oppression before we go next. What other oppression did God's people experience in Egypt other than just slavery? Jude?
Throwing their
sons in the Nile. Yeah. So no matter how hard Pharaoh tried to oppress God's people with slavery, they just were blessed and grew more and more. And then Pharaoh got an idea. We'll just kill them. Tell them to throw all their babies into the river. All their male babies. That'll take care of those Israelites, and they won't be a worry to us anymore. And so one faithful mother had a son, and she hid him, as any mother would, from Pharaoh. But he cried loud, and soon the neighbors were going to hear. She knew she had to do something. And so she threw him into the river in a boat, a little tiny crib made just for him. In obeying Pharaoh, throwing her son into the river, the one who would redeem Israel was saved. And someone pulled him out of that river. Does anybody know who pulled him out? Wendy?
The Egyptian princess.
Yeah, Pharaoh's own daughter. So not only did Pharaoh fail to stop Israel from being saved, Israel would be saved by following his instructions, and the Redeemer of Israel would be raised as Pharaoh's son in his own house. He's raising up the one who would save Israel. Well, the story skips ahead then. We don't get to hear a lot about Moses in Pharaoh's house. We find him about 40 years old, and he's fleeing Egypt. Why? Why is he running away? He's the prince. Why would the prince run away? Anybody remember, Jude? That's right. He thought he could save Israel. I think he knew something about why he was there. God raised me up, put me in the right place to be a redeemer. He sees Israel oppressed, and he kills the Egyptian who's oppressing him, hides his body, and then later finds out everyone knows what he did, and Pharaoh is seeking to kill him. So he flees into the desert. He has completely failed to save Israel. He killed one Egyptian, and even that person, it seems, were so unhappy with him that they told everyone else what he did. They didn't keep it a secret. He has failed. He's got to be just miserable. And he flees out into the desert. Think about what that meant. He was completely separate from God's people. Everyone he had ever known, all of his friends, all of his family, his mother who had been able to raise him even though he was in Pharaoh's household, they're gone. He doesn't get to see them maybe ever again as far as he knows. And he spends a long time out in the wilderness just tending sheep. He meets a few people in the wilderness and starts a family. I think Moses is kind of happy there. He's sad that his life failed, but he's got this other thing going for him, and it's enough for him. Until one day he's out tending his sheep, and he sees the weirdest thing he's ever seen in the desert. Anybody knows what he sees? Yeah, Annie. A burning bush, and he's probably seen some that were on fire before, but what's special about this one?
It wasn't burning out.
Yeah, so it's on fire, but it's not consumed. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. It must have looked very strange to Moses. And he comes up, and now the bush gets even stranger because he hears something. Anybody know what he hears? Wendy? God's voice coming out of the bush. He says, "Take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy." Well, the Lord tells Moses from the bush that he is going to send him to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But Moses, he's got a good thing going for him in the wilderness. He doesn't have to worry about rebellion or redeeming any people. He just cares for some sheep and raises his kids. He loves his wife. He wants to keep doing that. So he tells God, "God, I stutter. I don't speak well. I'm not eloquent. Pharaoh's court, you need somebody who really knows public speaking well." God says, "Hey, I made your mouth. I know what it's like. If I send you, then you'll be able to speak. You'll be able to do everything I tell you to do." And he says, "Well, you see, God, what if the people of Israel don't want to follow me? I mean, what if they say you didn't really see me in the desert? What am I going to tell them then?" And God says, "Hey, I'm sending you. I'm going to take care of it. Here is my name, something that the people of God have never known before. You can share with them." And he says, "Well, God, but Pharaoh's certainly not going to believe me. If Israel maybe might believe me, but why would Pharaoh let all the people go? He's gaining so much wealth from their slavery. Why is he going to listen to me?" And God tells him, "Well, I'll give you signs and wonders to perform in Pharaoh's court, miracles to show that you have authority over Pharaoh." And finally, what do you guys think of what Moses has said so far? Are those real reasons he doesn't want to go that he's given? Finally, Moses tells God the truth. He says, "Look, just send somebody else. I don't want to do this." Finally, he's honest with God. And God gets a little angry with Moses for what he said. We don't typically want to say no to God. We shouldn't say no to God when we read what he says to us in his word. Moses is actually having a conversation with him, speaking from the burning bush. The ground he's standing on is holy, so he's removed his sandals. He's fallen on his face. He's showing humility and submission, but what is he saying in his heart? No, I'm not doing that, God. Send somebody else. Well, when God gets angry, he gets Moses' attention. And Moses goes. And so Moses goes to redeem Israel. He shows up in Pharaoh's court and says, okay, Pharaoh, let God's people go. And Pharaoh says, okay, cool, see you later. Right? What does he say? Nope. I don't know this Lord you're talking about. And moreover, I will not obey him. Who's God in Egypt? Pharaoh thinks he's God in Egypt. And so he says, you know what? You want to give the people rest from all their hard work and their slavery? I will double their slavery. Now, not only do they have the slavery they had before, I'm not going to harvest straw for them when they make bricks. So they got to do the harvesting of the straw and the making of the bricks, and they don't get to make any fewer. Just double their hours every day. Maybe they were working 8 hours a day before, like your mom and dad might at their jobs. Let's make it 16. Maybe they were working 5 days a week. Let's make it 7. Just spend all of your time all day gathering straw and making bricks. And Israel says, Moses, we had a good thing going. We had weekends off. We had a holiday coming up. What have we got now? You have made things worse. And Moses says, prays. We don't read a lot about Israel talking to the Lord. Israel talks to Moses. Moses talks to the Lord. Moses goes and prays, and he says, God, what have you done? You have not redeemed your people at all. He's hurting. And he says, I knew this would happen. I told you that they wouldn't believe me, and it would get worse, and now it has, God. And so God sends 10 things to help Moses convince Pharaoh to let his people go. Do anybody know what we call those 10 things? Ransom.
Plagues.
10 plagues. All right. Eddie, can we name some of the 10 plagues?
Locusts.
You can just shout them out. You don't have to raise your hand.
Bloody River.
Bloody River. I'm sorry, Rachel. Frogs. Locusts. Bloody River.
Darkness.
Darkness.
Hail.
Death. We end with the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. But God gives Israel a way out. In each of these plagues, it seems, he makes a distinction between his people and not his people. The hail falls and kills all of the livestock of the Egyptians. But the Israelites knew it was coming. Any Egyptians who trusted the Lord knew it was coming. They brought their livestock into the barn. They lived. The gnats come all over the land of Egypt, except for Goshen, where Israel lives. No gnats or locusts there. He's telling Pharaoh something. He says, there's a difference between my people and your people. My people I will redeem. I will act to protect them. Who's going to protect your people, Pharaoh? Pharaoh can't do it. And so in the very last plague, he says, all the land of Israel, the firstborn will die in every single house unless you have the blood of the lamb smeared over your door. How gross is that? Who paints their house with blood? You ever done that? I haven't. And yet he tells Israel to do that, to take this spotless, perfect young lamb, to bleed it out. It's gross. And then to take the blood and smear it, make a mess with it over the front door. And anywhere the blood of the lamb covered, he says, I will pass over that house. And in that moment, he gives Israel a way to remember. Who knows what the feast is called that he gives?
Passover.
And for bonus points, anybody got the other feast? He gives two, actually, at that point in time. Any adults remember? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why is that? So Israel's slaves, everything's going wrong. There's plagues coming down. They're not sure God's going to redeem them. Pharaoh keeps saying, yes, you can go. No, you can't. Yes, you can go. No, you can't. And then God pauses and takes almost 3 whole chapters to talk about feasts and what they should do in the land. Seems sort of strange. Like, we have more important things to talk about right now, God. Why do you think, anybody have a guess why he pauses there and gives them feasts? Do you guys keep any feasts at your house? Any regular parties that you have every year or special meals? Jude?
Christmas, birthday, Thanksgiving.
Christmas, birthdays, Thanksgiving. Yeah, all of those. You might have a special Easter meal that you celebrate at your house that might look a little bit like that Passover meal they got. And what do we do when we have these meals, like Thanksgiving?
Eat.
guys have a big turkey every year. Ransom, what do you do?
I was going to say that we give thanks to the Lord.
We give thanks. The name of the feast tells us something of what to do. And we often are giving thanks for things that we remember. Right? We're looking back and seeing what the Lord has done, how he has blessed us, and giving thanks to him and his providence for his care for us. Well, I think the same thing was true for Israel. He gave them feasts so that they would remember. As a matter of fact, he tells them over and over again as he's describing the feast. And when your son asks you, and that's a gender-neutral son in the Hebrew, son or daughter, asks you, what does this mean? We're eating all these weird, specific things, and we killed a lamb, and it's gross. Why? What does it mean? You shall tell them, we were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord, with a mighty hand, redeemed us. It was for children. So it's super appropriate that you all are here to hear the story this morning and to remember with us as we go, because Moses, a good part of Exodus, is written to children. It's for us to remember. And for you adults, lest we escape, we are to remember as children. Those memories are to be formed in childhood. But if they weren't, it's not too late to make them now as we remember how the Lord has sovereignly redeemed his people. So the people leave Egypt, and Pharaoh changes his mind again. After all 10 plagues, he still thinks he's mightier than God. But you know what? God kind of gave him a reason to change his mind. The text tells us it wasn't just Pharaoh changing his mind and being fickle. It says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord had a lesson that he was trying to show. And we talked about in our class, the Lord was teaching Moses. As he goes through, we read mostly about the Lord talking to Moses. He says, I will teach Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. My people will know that I am the Lord. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, and there is no one like me. And so he tells his people, as they're leaving Egypt, turn back. Start wandering around and looking like you're lost. What a strange thing to tell them to do. Pharaoh sees them wandering and lost and thinks, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I gave them what they wanted. Clearly, they have no idea what they're doing. I'm going to go bring them back. They had it better here. So he goes out with his chariots and his army. There's women, there's children, little lambs in Israel's flock. Pharaoh comes at them with horses and chariots and an army coming down. They've been gone for several days. He catches up with them in hours. And the Lord acts sovereignly. What does God do for them next? Jude. Yeah. He says, don't worry. I've got a path for you to walk that no one has ever walked before. I'm going to split the sea so that you find the ground on the bottom of it, and it'll be dry by the time your foot touches it. And then he sends a pillar of cloud to stand between Israel and Egypt so that Egypt cannot get to them, even though they're right up next to them. They can't access Egypt. God's going to protect them and give them time to send all of their children and their flocks and their people through the Red Sea on dry ground. And Israel gets through on dry ground to the other side, and Pharaoh thinks, well, if they can do it, mighty Pharaoh can do it, right? I just saw a baby get through. I can get through this thing. And so he leads his chariots into the Red Sea. And when all of them are there, the Lord sends, the ground stops being dry all of a sudden. The Lord sends some kind of mud to tangle up the wheels, and the chariots get stuck. They're getting bunched up and crowded in. They can't move forward. They can't get around each other. And then the Lord tells Moses on the far side of the Red Sea, raise up your staff. Before they went in, Moses assured the people, this army that you see today, you will never see again. This is not going to be a long chase. And so on the far side of the Red Sea, Moses lifts up his staff. The Lord sends the waters to cover, and Pharaoh's army is gone. Like that. Like blowing out a candle. It was nothing for the Lord to defeat Pharaoh. And now his people are free and safe, and they will never see him again. The first thing they do on the far side of the Red Sea is totally appropriate. Now, there's a lot of practical concerns. They're going to run out of water this week when we read. They're going to run out of food. But the first thing they do is they sit down and they write a song. And they put together a choir and an orchestra to sing it and to play it. Maybe not an orchestra, maybe not that many pieces. But their concern is to give thanks for what the Lord has done. And so last week we covered the song of Moses in the beginning of Exodus chapter 15. You can find it. It's worth reading. It's worth memorizing. And I hope the class has taken some time to reflect on that throughout the week. So their first step in the wilderness has been wonderful. It's been good. But now we have to turn to the day after. And our story doesn't stay quite so happy as we move forward. Who has reading A, Exodus 15? Oh, thanks, Charlie.
Should I read it?
Yeah, Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27.
Okay. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water and grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water.
Thanks, Charlie. So they're 3 days into the wilderness, and then trouble sets in. How many of you children have ever been backpacking with your parents? Gone out into the wilderness? Okay, yeah. And how much water do you carry when you go out? My kids, it's a trick question. I carry your water for you. Jonah, did you have to carry your water?
We do water.
Okay, you got water out of the creeks. That's good. You probably had to stop and get water a lot and make sure that wherever you're hiking, there's another creek that you can get to fill up again. Because if you don't, you run out of water real quickly. When you're at rest, when you're not working hard, an adult needs about 2 liters of water per day. If you're a hiker, that's 2 Nalgenes of water per day. But when you're walking, when you're traveling, you sweat. It's hard work. You need more water than just 2 liters. But even at 2 liters, that's 4.5 pounds of water per person per day. Remember that we've got somewhere in the neighborhood of millions of Israelites. So we're talking, after 3 days, they should have used somewhere like 13 million pounds of water. They didn't have Nalgenes or Camelbacks. They probably had something like portable cisterns that they might have carried. But the bottom line is, they're not getting far without a spring or a river. It's just not possible. Even with all of today's technology, if you're backpacking in a dry area, get ready to carry some serious weight with you at the beginning of the trip, because you just need so much water as you go. And so, no surprise, 3 days in, the water has run out, but they found a spring, and they get there, and the water is bitter. And it's so bitter that it's just not drinkable. This is not just, oh, I don't like it. You know, some of our springs in Washington have high mineral content if you've had to drink from them. It's a little unpleasant, a strange color or odor coming from the water. But this was beyond that. It would make you sick to drink this water. And it's no surprise that they name the place that they've come to Marah, which means bitter. Later, we in the story of Ruth, we'll hear her claim that her name should be Mara, bitter, because the Lord has made my life bitter. So bitterness isn't just a flavor. It isn't just a state of water. Bitter is a state of heart. And we're going to hear that bitterness seizes the hearts of the people of Israel. And so Israel begins to complain. Remember, they already complained. I didn't cover this for the children. When Pharaoh's bearing down on them at the Red Sea before the Lord has parted the waters, they complain. Say, have you brought us here to kill us? At least we were alive in Egypt. Now we're going to be dead in the wilderness. And the Lord doesn't rebuke them for complaining. He's kind to them. He overlooks their sin and cares for them and provides for them. Well, now they're going to complain again. Verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses. That's the word we're going to read for complaining over and over again in Exodus, saying, what will we drink? This sounds like a really practical concern. The pragmatically minded Israelites, the guys who have been in the wilderness before, are saying, hey, Moses, there's some things you really need to pay attention to. There's practical concerns, and this people is going to die if you don't provide, Moses. Seems like a very reasonable doubt. I might have had the same doubt if I were there. And yet Moses tells us that there's something wrong with what they're doing. As practical as it is, as realistic, as true as their words are, what they're doing with their words and what they're doing with their hearts is grumbling. And once again, the Lord does not call them on it. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And this, again, is not sweetness, is not just a flavor of water. It's not just a type that we can drink. It's an attitude of the heart. What the Lord had for his people was sweetness and blessing. And he's giving them a very clear picture that what's in your heart is bitterness and grumbling. And here's what I have for you. He's looking for trust. He doesn't rebuke them. But he does something that he didn't do before. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." So, for those of you adults in the classroom, you remember that we're finally getting to the part that this book of the Bible in Hebrew is called the Torah, which is the word for law. That covered the first five books. In English, we call it the Pentateuch, just means the five books. But so far, we've really read extremely little about laws. You could call the rule of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread a law that Israel was to keep. And we've heard the Lord give instructions like the prohibition of murder or the promise to punish murder and the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 9. But really, not a lot in the way of laws. Oh, circumcision was also given to Abraham. But it's not like a long list of things to do and not to do. And here we're coming to the section where our narrative, our storyline, is going to get interrupted by very large sections of law that we will, Lord willing, be able to look at next year. We're getting ready for that, and Moses is preparing us, and we're starting to hear more and more about laws. The Lord gave them a statute. He gave them a rule. He asked them to listen, to do, and to give ear. And he uses nouns like listen to the voice, do that which is right, give ear to commandments, and keep all the statutes. We're starting to hear words about rules for living. And yet this particular rule, he gave them a statute and a rule. What is the statute and the rule? It's to obey the Lord. There's your rule. You want a long list of do's and don'ts? Do what God says. Don't do what God says not to do. It's not particularly burdensome. It's not thorough or exhaustive. It seems likely, given the passage, that God had given them some kind of instruction. It'd be weird for him to say, do everything I tell you to do. Well, what'd you tell me to do? Nothing. So God's given them instructions, but it's not part of the text. Moses didn't take time to share with us what the Lord had told the people of Israel to do. We've heard of this once or twice before. Back in Genesis 26, the summary of Abraham's life was that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. What laws? We didn't read about any laws in the Abraham narrative except for circumcision. That's one law, but God uses the plural, my statutes, my laws. He uses many words to describe them. Like there perhaps were many things the Lord told Abraham to do that Moses didn't think was important for us to know about. Just that they existed and that Abraham obeyed. Likewise, in Genesis 38, we read the story of Judah, who does not obey the law of a brother-in-law taking a wife after his brother died. And at the end of the story, Judah has to say, she's more righteous than I. The woman did some evil things, but Judah had started it by not giving his next son. Now, we hadn't read the Lord give that instruction. That instruction comes in Deuteronomy, four books later. And yet Judah was expected to obey, and he knew that he was expected to obey. So the Lord had rules for his people, but for some reason, Moses' focus, what he wants to tell us about, is not the rules. Instead, all through Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, we read about faith, about people trusting the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Over and over again, what he's asking his people is, Do you know me? Do you trust me? I'm going to care for you. When he sends Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, he's asking Abram, now that you finally have this thing that I promised, that you waited all these years for, so much of your life, do you still trust me? If you lost it, would you still be mine? It's a hard question. But over and over and over again, he asks. And even as we talked about through the Exodus, his goal was, they will know that I am the Lord, that there is no one like me, that they are my people and I am their God. That's what the name Yahweh that he shares with Moses in Exodus chapter 6 means. That he is with them, that he is theirs, that they are his. Over and over again, that's what he's looking at. And if we look here at our first law, what is he asking Israelites for? He's asking them for trust. It's in direct response to their grumbling that he sets this test to them, that they will obey his word. He says, will you trust me as you go through here? Are you mine? Will you act like you're mine? Because if you really think you're mine, you will behave differently than you have done. I have sovereignly brought you out of Egypt like it was nothing. I got glory over Pharaoh. Like it was nothing. I buried his army in the sea. And now you're worried about drinking water? You're mine. You can trust me. There's nothing to worry about. And he reminds them that if they're his, in verse 26, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put over Egypt. Israel, remember how I made distinction? How the locusts didn't touch your crops, and the gnats didn't go in your house, and the frogs weren't in your food? You're not like Egypt. I have acted mightily against your enemies, not against you. I intend good for you, Israel. And why is it that he intends good? He tells us right there in the verse, for I am the Lord, your healer. The Lord's intention for Israel was not bitterness. It was sweetness that he had in store for them. And he asks them to trust. All right. So in our next, we're going to move to chapter 16. I think we can bite this off. And chapter 16 is a chapter full of dialogue. So-and-so said to this other person over and over and over again. And if you got the notes as you came in, which it looks like, can someone bring the children any other copies of notes that are back there? That'll be helpful as we go along. Thank you. 14 occurrences of dialogue, of people talking back and forth in the passage. And on the back page of your notes, I've got a list of the dialogues that occur in this particular passage to give you an idea of who's talking to who. I also highlighted, but it really did not come across in the photocopies. So one person of you has the original, which has highlighting on it. The rest of you maybe can highlight your own of every time that Moses is talking in the passage. It's almost every dialogue. There's only one dialogue in this passage that doesn't directly involve Moses, and it's when the people are speaking to one another. So once again, as in Pharaoh's court, it's at the focus of our narrative, almost the camera frame, if you're used to movies, we're looking at Moses, at his faith. The Lord is calling Israel to faith, and then the narrative is looking at Moses and asking, what about you, Moses? I know Israel is the people. They're like sheep without a shepherd, and they're going to wander, and you're going to have to gather them back up and remind them, but what do you think of my faithfulness, Moses? Aaron and Israel become a supporting cast to the story throughout this chapter. So let's begin. Reading B is chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Could someone read that for us? Thank you. Rachel, that was great. I'll correct your pronunciation like I did Steve's a few weeks ago, in that it's, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. They're so whiny. God just miraculously brought them out. And they are just so quick to turn. He made the bitter water sweet for them. What would be impossible and death for other people was life and blessing for Israel. And here they are. We are 1 month into the wilderness. The Lord has provided water all this time. Perhaps some food would have been gathered at the oasis that they had been camping at, but now they have left and there's no food. And they begin to grumble and whine and complain. Again, I was just kidding, Rachel. Your pronunciation was great. The place they're called, the wilderness they're in, is called Sin in English. It's not related to the word sin, like to disobey God. It's rather related to the Hebrew word for Sinai. Sinai is Sinai because it's in the area of Sin or Sin. They're getting close to where the Lord will give the law, and the faithfulness that he asked for in our last paragraph is not being found. Again, we have to take empathy on Israel. If I had headed out into the backcountry of Washington for 30 days and now I'm without food, I'm going to be in a bad state. I'm going to be looking at my children and wondering, what do I tell them when they ask for food in the morning? I've got nothing. I don't have anything to give them at all. And I don't have, it's not just that, but there's not even like any realistic plan that I can think of where I might come about that food. I'm not going to be able to forage for berries because they're not in Washington State. They're in the wilderness of Sin, where nothing grows. Almost no one lived in this region. We did read of Moses finding family there with Jethro, his father-in-law, so it wasn't completely uninhabited. But mostly because there's just nothing grows. There's no natural, very little natural water occurring. There was no realistic way to feed millions of people in the wilderness. They're going to starve. And yet, while we have empathy for their circumstances, again, Moses tells us that they are grumbling. They're grumbling, and they're grumbling very particularly to Moses. Who, as we're going to read, has got to be thinking like, look, did you think I did that stuff? Did you think this was my 12-step plan to get you out of Egypt? I just went because God said to. I don't have a plan. I don't know what comes next any more than you do. They're grumbling at Moses as though this was his doing and not the Lord's. They're almost crediting Moses with the works that the Lord has done. The purpose of those works that they will know that I am the Lord. And yet already they're a little confused on that point. Who did this? And their statement, it's easy to brush over this, but we wish that we had died already when you were plaguing Egypt. You should have just put those plagues on us too. Because it would be better to be dead than to be here. How sad. Think of the things they have seen. If they died now, they would have died knowing that the Lord is the one who just blows on the waters and his enemies are gone. They could die happy knowing that. And yet they're telling, we just wish none of this had ever happened to us. You could have just left us alone with our harsh slavery. They're essentially accusing God of dealing better with Egypt than with them. We just heard about the Lord's distinction that he had promised back in chapter 9 and shown through all the plagues and told them, I know I plagued Egypt, but I have sweetness for you, not bitterness. And immediately they turn around and say, you know, nope, it's not sweet, God. You had better things for Egypt than you had for us. At least you gave them a merciful death in their homes. This is panic. And their faithlessness is stepping it up a notch. Accusing God of doing evil to his people, we have a theological word for that. It's called blasphemy. And it's an extremely serious sin that the people are engaging in. And yet, as we're going to read, the Lord is merciful to them. He saves their life. He regards their lives as more significant and more important than they do. He cares more about them than they themselves care, and he knows what is good for them. Verse 3 is a retelling of the story of slavery in Egypt. And there's some accuracy problems in Israel's retelling of this story. Let's see if you can spot them. Would we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. In case you missed it, there were no meat pots in our story of Egypt. We didn't hear about those. There were no full Israelites. There were Israelites working harsh under slavery. They had enough food that they were thriving and prospering. That's why Pharaoh was so afraid of them. But this was not a relaxing lifestyle where they just sat by the buffet table and grazed. They were harshly oppressed, so much that they cried out to the Lord, but in their memory and their mind, as they're suffering this immediate difficulty, they've retold their own history. We had it good in Egypt, and the Lord took it away from us. Or Moses took it away from us. That's what really happened. We have to be careful how we retell our own stories. We have a phrase that we use. You children might have heard it. In the good old days. Usually this is a phrase we use to introduce a story that is not true. We remember how good things used to be and how much better life was. And yet we forget the difficulty that we experience, the harshness, the things that the Lord has saved us from. That's how we tell ourselves the story of the faithlessness of the Lord. A false story about how he has not saved his people, but he's actually brought us someplace worse. And that's what Israel is doing at this point in time. Let's see how the Lord will respond. You have brought us out to kill us, is their accusation. You're just going to make an end of your people. And I mean, if the Lord had a human temper like my temper, the killing us option might start to sound pretty good. You know what? I did all of this work for you. I did all these miracles. You said thank you and immediately started complaining. And I warned you and I gave you rules like any good parent would to his children. And then you did the complaining again. We're done. I'm done. I'm sick of this. But the Lord's temper is not like my temper, thankfully for his people. So who has reading C, verses 4 through 12? Steve.
And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all people, Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.
Thank you. So the Lord's first response, I am about to rain bread from heaven. I have more abundance in mind for you than you can even believe. It's a rebuke, but it's extremely gentle. It's exactly the thing Israel is concerned with, this thing that preoccupies them, this thing that makes them doubt God's goodness. He has in mind to solve, and to solve abundantly and miraculously. The rebuke is very gentle. And yet, in his gentleness, that same first verse, he tells them it is also a test. I just told you in the last chapter that I'm going to test you to see whether you walk in my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and immediately you did not. You turned around and forgot the miraculous provision of water that I gave you. Well, this provision of bread for you is also a test. I'm testing you, Israel. We're going to read a little bit more about the test as we go on. And it's going to be about when they gather manna and how much they gather. If I'm in the wilderness backpacking, I'm out of food, and I come across a miraculous, abundant food source, I'm going to gather enough to get me out of the wilderness. I'm just going to gather it up by the ton, heap as much as I can on my back as I go. And he tells Israel, you get one portion. Leave the rest on the ground. Don't take more. Because I'm going to give you more tomorrow. And you can trust me. So there's going to be a test. And there's a secondary test that we're going to read. On the sixth day, gather two portions, because I won't send more tomorrow. And trust that those two portions will be enough. That one sounds like a little bit of an odd test. It's like the opposite of the first test. We'll come to a little bit more detail there. By the way, he talks about the Sabbath here in verse 5. Like the people of Israel had known about it all along. Oh, it's a Sabbath. Of course, I know what to do. The Sabbath is introduced in a few chapters. We're going to hear about the rules for the Sabbath, first introduced, of course, in the Ten Commandments and then elaborated on in the Covenant Code. He's not giving clear instructions in the texts, but again, God's people knew. He'd given them some sort of rule. There's further reason to think that the reason Israel practiced the Sabbath was because, as the New Testament authors say, God rested on the seventh day. He seems to have expected his people to enjoy a Sabbath rest all along, but that's not been important for us to know yet. We're going to get it in more detail in a few chapters. And what is his goal in all of this? What is he trying to do? Is he particularly worried about preserving his people or worried that they're going to pile up too much manna to carry and it's going to be too much for them? Not quite. Verse 6, he gives us his purpose. At evening you shall know. In the morning you shall see. These are the same verbs he's been using all along. Knowing, seeing, hearing, keeping. And it's not, he's not saying in the evening you'll stop complaining. They will, they should. That is the right response to God's provision. But his concern is, the way you're talking, you don't know me. If you knew who I was, you wouldn't talk like this. I want you to know that I am the Lord, that there is no one like me. You should know me, Israel. And that is his chief concern in providing for them. Moses rightly rebukes the people, first with Aaron and then alone. He says, your grumbling is not against us, verse 8, but against the Lord. This is both giving credit to the Lord, saying, look, all of these miracles that were done, like I lifted the staff. That was the end of my job. I picked up a stick. The Lord divided the Red Sea. My stick didn't do that. It's giving credit to God, but it's also saying, look, if you have a problem with how things have gone, I am the incorrect person to talk to. Take it up with him, because I didn't choose any of this and I can't change it. Keep in mind that all this is happening while Israel is being sovereignly guided through the wilderness by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke so that they can travel all day long. They've got these huge visible symbols of God's faithfulness and preserving them. So they should have known that this was the Lord's doing. Moses didn't move the pillar of fire and scoot the pillar of smoke to tell Israel where to go. This was the Lord's leading. Verse 9, they are to come near because the Lord has heard your grumbling. That is not an encouraging note. Come talk to God because he heard what you said against him. Come close, gather near, because God knows what you did. This is a worrisome moment for Israel, and it should cause them to say, hey, what have I done? This was a terrible plan to grumble against the Lord. And yet what they see, while reminders of the Lord's awesomeness, is also tender care and provision on his part. They see the glory of the Lord in the cloud. No idea what that means. A lot of authors have struggled. I think Moses just doesn't give us the information. Suffice it to say, it would have been terrifying. This Lord who's been providing for you all along, who you've been complaining with and saying that he did evil and that all he wanted to do was kill you in the wilderness, now you see his awesome power on display in a way that it really wasn't before in the giant pillar of cloud and fire. Something more awesome and terrifying than that. It's encouraging. He's acting on your behalf. It's also terrifying because he has heard what you have said. This is what it means to fear the Lord. It is a trust, a knowledge of him. It is tender and close, but it is also reverence, knowing that he will judge. That our actions are meaningful to him, that he knows them, and he expects them to look a certain way if we know him. And so we get a very physical picture of that here. The Lord does give a small rebuke in verse 11. I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel say to them. Notice he gives this rebuke to Moses. At twilight, again, our focus is on what does Moses' faith look like? At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. All right, well, I have taken too long at our introduction. I apologize, but I'll spoil the story because the children won't be joining us next week. I'm not sure if we will pick the story up here at verse 13. The bread comes down from heaven in the morning, and some people gather just a little and bring it back to their tent, and other people spend hours and hours gathering, and they go and measure what they gathered, comparing the people who spent 5 minutes to the people who spent hours, and it's the same thing. It's an omer. For every person in their household, they all gathered exactly as much as they needed. And Moses warns them, he says, eat what you've gathered and don't save any over till morning, because God's got more for you tomorrow morning. You don't need to save up. I don't know if I could have done that, but that's what he told Israel to do. And of course, a few Israelites saved up. They said, well, it was great that God did this one time, but I don't know if he's going to do it tomorrow. We have no certainty about that. I've got to feed my children. You have to understand, they're hungry. And so they save the manna overnight, this white powdery stuff. We don't get a lot of details on it, but in the morning, it reeks. It's full of gross worms and rot, and it smells so bad that their neighbors can smell it. They know. Everyone knows who in the camp of Israel has saved manna overnight. And Moses says, what did I tell you? There would be more in the morning. What you gathered is no good. Saving it is no use. And so they gather for 6 days, and the Lord provides for them every day manna in the morning. And then on the sixth day, he tells them, today gather two omers for each person in your house, because tomorrow, on the Sabbath day, there's not going to be any. Tomorrow you're to rest. And so everyone gathers up there too. But remember what happened last time they kept some overnight. Some of them have got to be thinking, Moses, this stuff doesn't last. It's got no shelf life. The expiration date is today. What are we going to do in the morning, Moses? And so the first thing in the morning, what do? They think, well, maybe just a little manna came down. And if I get out before my neighbors, maybe I can just get enough for my family to live. So they sneak out of their tents and they go to gather manna. And there isn't any. And Moses hears of what they've done and says, look, what did we give you a Sabbath for? I'm telling you to rest. That thing that Pharaoh wouldn't give you, that he was so upset that I tried to give you. I'm trying to give that to you. It's for your good. It's your day off. And yet you've gone out and tried to gather. So he builds a new rule for them. Look, just don't even leave your tents. Jude and Lily have probably heard me use that tone. Just don't do this. We had one rule. It was small. You struggled to obey it. Okay, we're going to build a fence around this rule. We're going to make it a little bit bigger. I'm going to simplify it for you. Not gathering manna was too complicated. Just stay inside your tent. Eventually, these rules would get confusing for Israel too. And they would start to build a whole complicated system around. Just stay in your tent. How far outside your tent can you go? You've got to use the restroom. You're going to go a little ways. If it's 10 steps, is that okay? What about if you go 20 steps outside your tent? They're missing the point, right? The point was, this is rest for you. I have brought you out in the wilderness, not for hardship, but for peaceful restoration. You've been working hard in Egypt and laboring with no break, and I'm going to give you what Pharaoh wouldn't. I have good for you. But over and over and over again, the people doubt and they grumble. And that story is going to continue on. We're going to weave the story in with large chunks of laws and rules for Israel to obey until we get into the book of Numbers, where we're going to read about manna and grumbling again. After all that time, after all the years that they've made, or months maybe at that point, that they've lived on manna, they're going to grumble again. And this time the Lord's anger is a little bit more serious. We're going to read that there's a Lord sends a fire. I don't know what burns in the wilderness. My picture of this place is mostly rocks and sand. As I understand it, that's the photographs I've seen from the Israel trip and others. But he sends a fire, and it burns up the people on the outside of the camp. No, seriously. Listen to me. I'm here for you. I don't want discipline or fire for you. I want Sabbath rest. Just rest. Just trust me. But the people would not. And in this story, of course, we find that we would not. This isn't just children, a story about grumbling because we have middle schoolers, and maybe middle schoolers are known for their grumbling from time to time. But the truth is, the story is about us. It's about us grown-ups. Our hearts are grumbling hearts. Our hearts are quick to forget the great works and miraculous deeds that the Lord has done for us, and to say, God, what have you done? Have you brought us here to die? I wish I had died in captivity. It's what we do. It's the temptation that you children will experience all of your lives. And so the remedy for that temptation, the cure, is to know that he is the Lord, that there is none like him. Sean, did you have something to add there?
Well, I wondered maybe if the middle schoolers see anything in what we read today that points to Christ. Points us to Christ, maybe like his work, what he is.
What about that phrase, bread from heaven? Have you heard that before? Anywhere else in the Bible?
Yeah, usually I have to make bread too. It's quite a process. This one's already made, and they just go pick it up and eat it. How about that? You know, bitter water. You can't use it. You can't drink it. Throws a piece of wood in. Wood does kind of have a special significance, right, in the story of how Christ redeems us. So the wood makes it so that you can drink that water. It becomes from a curse into a blessing.
Hopefully that rings in your ears a little bit. So middle schoolers, I'm going to go ahead and work with Sean and say that you guys have a homeschool or a homework assignment this week. As you come, I think there's youth group this week on Thursday night. Read John chapter 6 and tell us what you hear from the Exodus in Jesus' words there when you come on Thursday night. With that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we are about to gather and eat bread from heaven that came from the grocery store. And yet we trust as your people that it is a sure sign of your provision for us, that in it you are truly present to bless us, to take the bitterness and harshness of our lives and the ways that we have disobeyed you and turn them into a sweetness. We ask that we, your people, would trust you. Let us know you. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts to suppress the grumbling that we so often turn back to, so that we may truly act as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.